For the last 7 days, we have eaten unleavened bread. We did this not only because God commands it. We looked at that prior to the days of unleavened bread. We read in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, as well as in Numbers, that 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. I put our matzos on the counter before the week began, and every day pulled out a couple of them. Our little dog got used to it too, because, you know, you eat a matzo, that thing shatters, so there's going to be residuals on the floor. So he got pretty used to me eating that matzo every morning. But hopefully, more importantly than just eating that bread, unleavened bread, and doing it because God commands it, hopefully we were reminded of the lesson of Christ in us. That we are to live a life that goes beyond these days, as we heard in the first message this afternoon, right? That it doesn't end today, right? The eating of the unleavened bread can stop at sunset, but the lesson behind it, the principle behind it, should not end. That Christ needs to live in us and through us every day of our lives. And hopefully over the days leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, maybe even during this past week, hopefully we all took some time to revisit and reread the story of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. There's a lot of story there. There's a lot of metaphors, a lot of parallels. It reveals, that story reveals a lot about human nature. As you see how God dealt with them, how they responded to God or didn't respond to God. You know, that whole time period shows a lot, reveals a lot about human nature. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Many years later, the Apostle Paul would write down that these events were recorded and retained for us, right? For our remembrance, so that we would learn from their mistakes and the things that they did well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. You know, we're all eating the same spiritual food today. We're hearing the same messages from the speakers here today. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6 is the principle we should never forget. These things became our examples. Our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, that people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us, verse 8, commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor, verse 9, let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, verse 11, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples for us. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then in verse 12, his words here are pretty clear. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Take heed, he says. Learn from their examples. Don't think it doesn't apply to you, is what Paul is saying here. You know, the story of the Exodus should make us pause and consider a few questions. Why did Israel keep yearning to go back? Why did they yearn to go back to Egypt? Why couldn't they just leave it for good? I mean, you're out now. 430 years of captivity, you're out. Why couldn't they just leave it? Or more importantly, why can't some people change? What holds people back? You know, are we mere products of our environment, right? It's the nature versus nurture argument, right? how much of a person's character is formed by just their nature, meaning, you know, the biological effects or genetics, or nurture, you know, those life experiences you've had, how you've been raised within your family. Like, what is it? Is it nature? Is it nurture? Right? Are we victims of fate? No matter what we do, there's a destiny or an outcome that we can't change. We don't control our future. You know, sometimes people think that if they could change their appearance, right, get a complete makeover, right, change your hair color, clothing, just a complete, total makeover, that they would feel a lot better. They would be different. Well, they would be different for sure, but they think that that's going to be the solution. It's going to make life better. It'll make their lives a whole lot more enjoyable or whatever they're looking for. This is part of the thinking behind the whole transgender movement, right? If I could just transition to this, I'll be happier. It'll be better. Sometimes people think that if they move physically to another city or another town, get a new home, get a new job, that's going to make life better. That's the solution. That's the answer. Life will improve if I could just do that. But generally, those changes, those efforts, only provide a temporary good feeling. It's exciting for a while, but then eventually that too wears off. Because those things ultimately don't change what we are on the inside. Mr. Showers touched on the heart in the first message this afternoon. You know, the Bible tells us the heart, what we are on the inside, right, is desperately wicked, it says in Jeremiah. Right? Desperately wicked. And who can know it? Our own heart can deceive us. And so this afternoon, I'd like to consider this topic. Why don't people change? You know, part of what we did this last week was practicing change. We changed our behaviors. We changed our diet. We focused on Christ in us. But why don't people change? I kind of did this in a third person rather than saying, like, why don't you people change or why don't I change? But why do people struggle with change? Why is it so hard? Is it really too hard? Or is that merely an excuse? That's the title of the sermon this afternoon. Why don't people change? I came up with 5 reasons. There's probably more, or some of these can kind of flow together, but I have 5 reasons I'd like to go over today. So now you know when I'm going to be close to being done, right? Because I said 5. Normally I don't tell you. Number 1, some people really don't want to change. Some people really don't want to change. That may be one of the hardest things to grasp, because we often think that if there was something wrong or we could improve, that everybody would want to improve that. But some people just don't want to change. And if a person does not want to change, God's not going to force them. God's not going to force people, right? With all of his power and all of his might, he's not going to force people to live his way. That applies to every single person in this room. We all have to choose every day of our life how we're going to live. Let's head over to Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, God doesn't even want to force you. You ever think about that? God doesn't want to force you to live his way. He wants you to choose. He wants you to see the benefits of it, and you say, wow, God, you're right. This is how I want to live. He wants you to be the one that makes the choice to follow his way. He's not looking for forced compliance, right? He's not looking for that. He wants us to choose his way. You know, people are not motivated to choose things that we may perceive as being unfulfilling, right? If a person continues in a sinful habit or a lifestyle that they don't think is particularly bad, nobody's going to force that person to change because they don't think it's a problem. And sometimes, you know, they find that the way they're living, whatever pleasure that provides for them, is of a greater value than anything that we offer from God's word. Like, and we're just offering it. It's God's word. We we preach it, we will point people to it. But some people think, no, I'm okay. Life's good. No change needed here. In Hebrews chapter 11, again, this, we could go through this entire chapter here. It speaks of all these people who, again, matters of faith. But just notice Moses, Hebrews 11, verse 24. We'll begin in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. But it's verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made a choice. You know, the next verse, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses made a choice. God didn't force him. He had to make a choice. He could have said, life is good. I'm going to stay right where I'm at. But instead, he made a choice. Right? In contrast to Moses' decision, you know, some people choose to remain just as they are. They're content with whatever their lifestyle is, whatever those circumstances may be. Living in sin in some cases, and they're fine with that. They don't want to give it up. But yet when they come to the knowledge of even the things that we know, in eternal life in God's kingdom, they want that, but they don't want to change. So they're stuck in a quandary, right? They agree with that. They want that. They see that. But in their heart, they don't want to change. In Matthew chapter 20, we have the occasion when the mothers of the sons of Zebedee and her sons came to Jesus Christ asking that one could sit on the right hand and one on the left. I think it's Mark. It's in Mark, I think it's the other account, where it's the sons actually asking the question, but that's neither here nor there. But the desire is that one would rule with Christ, one on his right hand, one on his left. Like, that's what they desire. And in doing so, notice how Jesus Christ responds, describing human government, because it's important in this lesson to understand that he's pointing out that God doesn't rule that way. He doesn't want forced compliance. He wants you to choose right now to willingly comply, or you won't be there. You're not going to be there and then forced to do things. You're either going to be there because you desire to live that way, or you won't be there at all. Kind of got ahead of myself. I want to back up a moment. Let me back up. I want to go to Matthew 19. I want to start with the story of the rich young ruler, because here's an example of an individual who didn't want to change, right? Begin in verse 16, Matthew 19, 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? You know, we have had occasions that people will come in to our congregations, and they will spend some time with us, and they will learn about things, and they want those things, eternal life in the kingdom, as they come to the knowledge of the truth. But then when they're shown that they have to make changes in their life, they're like, why, I can't do that. Well, no, you can, right? And we can discuss, it can be hard. We can have all those discussions. It can be difficult. It can be challenging, but, right? Trials, but you can if you want to. But some people just don't want to. Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this young man said to him, verse 20, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard that, he basically said, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do that. He went away sorrowful. You think about it, he went away sorrowful. Why was he sorrowful? I think he knew what he was walking away from. That's why he was sorrowful. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Right? Couldn't do it. Some people just can't change. We'll go now to Matthew 20, where I mentioned a moment ago. I just want to read one verse, because, again, this is where these sons of Zebedee, wanted to sit on his right hand and his left. Verse 25, notice Matthew 20. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Human nature wants forced compliance. People want to lord over people. That's the way of most governments. They want to lord over you. They don't use strong language like that because they probably would get voted out of office, but in essence, that's what they want. They want to control and subjugate people. And in our country, of course, we have this false sense of, you know, we all have a part in it because people vote, so it's not as bad. Well, it's not as bad, but it's still bad. They get in power and they do what they want to do. But what Jesus Christ is pointing out is that God's way isn't about forced compliance. You're either going to willingly comply or you're not going to be there. It's that simple, right? And in forced compliance, people can use all sorts of things, right? They can be manipulative, they can be coercive, they can, you know, there's a lot of different ways to do it. You know, quid pro quo, you know, this for that, I'll do this, you do that, right? There's a lot of ways they bribe people, they can manipulate in order to get people to comply. They can use intimidation, they can use subtle threats, right? You could lose your job if you don't do this, right? Fear, threats on your life, all of these things. But this forced compliance never requires the person being controlled to agree with you. Think about that. When people are forced to comply, they can comply but never really agree with you. They're just doing it to save their own life or whatever it may be. They're simply complying because they have to. And you take away that forced compliance, and they'll go right back to doing what they believe they should do all along. Some of us went through that many, many years ago when the church took away certain forced compliance, and some people said, "Oh, I don't have to do that anymore? Well, then I'm not going to." Right? But that's part of God deciding who wants to willingly comply. Jesus goes on to say, verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Right? To give his life. That's what it says there. In essence, Jesus Christ is saying, you want to rule in the kingdom? You want to rule? Jesus says, well, then let me see you just voluntarily change, have the heart of a servant, willingly comply, follow my example, be like me, Christ in you. He says, that's what you got to do. It's really no tougher than that. You know, so forcing people to comply is never the right approach. Along with that, you know, some people do live double lives. They cover up things that they don't want people to know about. And some people get good at that, forgetting that God knows. And all of this life is really about having eternal life, right, in God's kingdom after Christ returns. So you'll may get away with it in this life. But again, God knows everything that we do, right? 1 Timothy 4. Mr. Showers touched on hypocrisy. I'm going to talk about that in a moment as well, but it's touched on here as well. These people with a double life, right? 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1, it says, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own," notice verse 2, "having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Some people just don't want to change. Their conscience is seared. They don't care. So we have that first category. Some people really do not want to change. Number two, denial. Denial. Right? Some people never see a reason to change. They're in denial. They don't accurately examine themselves, right? Or if they do and they see something, they deny that they have something that needs to change. No, it's not that. And they have some way of denying what it truly is. You know, in the weeks leading up to Passover, you know, we are told to examine ourselves, right? And as I said in the sermon leading up to it, like we our human nature is we grade ourselves on a curve and everybody else on a really strict scale. Like that's human nature. When it comes to me, well, I want to be on a curve. But when it comes to everybody else, we tend to be pretty strict about it. Psalm 139, Mr. Showers went there. Let's go there again. When you speak last on the holy days, you keep track of who stole your scriptures. Not that we hold it against anybody, but that was a good final message from Mr. Showers. No, season. I find in God inspires certain things to be said. Psalm 139, again, same two verses. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Right? Don't just expose it. Follow it up with leading me. Give me the path forward. Right? Show these things to me. Let me see it all, but show me the way forward. God just, he doesn't leave us hanging, right? David asked God to examine him, right? That word is penetrate, examine thoroughly. And let me know what you see and show me how to move forward, right? As opposed to people who want to deny everything, right? Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Again, some people do just want to deny that they have things that need to change. Proverbs 21, verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord searches the heart. You know, we can all do this as we start assessing what we need to change in our lives, and we prioritize, and, you know, this one's not such a big deal, and we can, if we're not careful, deny those things and go to work on them. Proverbs 16:2 says something similar. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. You know, denial might be one of the most difficult challenges for some people, right? The inability to honestly see ourselves the way we truly are and taking action. In Matthew chapter 7, in that section of scripture where we are, it doesn't mean not to judge matters, it means to be careful in the manner in which you judge. It says in Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it'll be measured back to you, right? And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? You're in denial. You have your own issues to deal with. Why are you worried about your brother's speck when you have a beam in your eye? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, he goes on to say, first remove the plank from your own eye. Stop denying that you have issues, deal with those, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Over and over, right, we're admonished to not be in denial. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy about the perilous times that were going to come. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Right? And as he writes to Timothy, you know, he talks about there'll be people that will even deny the true words of God. But he was not talking about non-believers. Paul was writing to Timothy about those in the church that would turn away. Right? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come, verse 3, when they will not, and again, he's talking about those within the church, they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers for themselves and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Turning your ears from the truth, rejecting the truth is what it says in the New Living Translation, right? People that are in denial, refusing to admit the truth that you have sin in your life that needs to be changed. Right? It's simply denial. You can put in your notes 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, right? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So the second category is individuals who just deny it. They may go through the steps of examining, and something may come to their attention, but they deny that it's something that they need to change. Number three is self-justification. Right? It's similar to denial. This is self-justification. Right? Mr. Showers also touched on this. Right? They make relative comparisons. The Pharisee and the publican, right? Let's go there, Luke 18. We sit down and we examine ourselves, and then we say, well, but at least I'm not like, and then they've compared themselves with a standard. And that standard is usually not a standard greater than them, because that would be too difficult. It's usually one that they like, oh, I'm not like this person over here. Right? Luke 18, just look at a couple sections here, because we did review this, I think some weeks ago. But again, it serves here as a reminder of those that would justify themselves. Two men went up in the temple, verse 10, to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus for himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He makes this list and he says, or even as this guy over here, this tax collector. And then he goes on to announce how great he is, all that he does, you know. He says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. But the tax collector, standing afar off, wouldn't so much as even raise his eyes to heaven. You know, those that self-justify do this very thing. Right? In verse 9, I think I started in verse 10, but up in verse 9, he says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Right? That word for righteous means just or innocent or holy. It means self-justified. It means self-righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were self-righteous, self-justified. And so they would look down on other people. Right? Again, we should never, ever compare ourselves against each other and determine that at least I'm doing better than this person. That's never the measure. We looked at this a few weeks ago, right? The measure and stature of the fullness of Christ is what we're all striving towards. And the minute we begin to do that, compare ourselves with somebody, we think we're doing okay. And I don't. It goes back to the topic, right? Why don't people change? Because they don't think they need to. I'm not like this guy, so I'm doing okay. He needs to change, not me. And so they remain stuck because they've self-justified themselves as doing okay, right? I think in that sermon, I just made a note here, 2 Corinthians 10, 12, right? Those that judge themselves amongst themselves are not wise, is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, right? It's not a wise thing to do. You lose in the end because you don't change because you don't think you need to change, right? Again, the topic is why don't people change? And those that would self-justify don't think they need to. Romans chapter 3. You know, as we went through the last week, you know, it is interesting how we do have to change up what we do through the week, right? As I mentioned, you have to be more conscious about where you're going to eat and what you order. And, you know, again, if you're going to work, sometimes, you know, do I pack a lunch? Life changes for a week, and we have to be really focused. And as we heard, you know, in the first message, right, it doesn't end after tonight. We can't let that end. We need to be focused on where do I need to change and improve. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, I mean, the goal for us is to see ourselves for what we really are and the way God sees us. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, right? We've all sinned, right? But it says, you know, we're being justified freely. That word for being justified is related to the word in Luke 18, and it means to render as righteous. to bring out the fact that a person is righteous, is what it's saying, right? So self-justification, again, it's a form of self-righteousness. When a person is determined that they're doing okay, they don't need to change. And so that is the third reason on why people don't change. Number four, Mr. Horton touched on this in his message this morning, blame shifting. It's shifting the blame, blame shifting. This is something we learn early in life. And if we don't address it and deal with it early in life, children do this a lot. Why did you hit so-and-so? They hit me first. That's not the question I asked you. I asked why you hit them. Well, they hit me first. Right? Shift the blame. It's not my fault. Right? If we don't learn this at a young age, it becomes part of our nature. And sometimes we don't even realize we do it. We just deflect things. Right? You can spot it, right, when you hear phrases like, well, I wouldn't have done this if they wouldn't have done that, right? It's not my fault. We're shifting the blame onto someone else. I'll share a personal example, right? I'll throw myself under the bus. I was probably 11 or 12. And we were at services. I was in the parking lot with a friend. There's the beginning of the problem, right? And it's wintertime, and we're sitting there making snowballs. He goes, I bet you can't hit that person walking into the building. I'm like, sure I can. It was a beautiful snowball. And I let that thing fly, and the minute it went out of my hands, I went, oh, this is not good. Because it was a woman, and as she turned, she was carrying a baby. And that thing, God was merciful. I missed, right? But it hit a car, and the snowball just sprayed the person. Of course, you know, the minute I let go of that snowball, I felt horrible. I knew this was a bad idea. And it gets worse, right? As all that happens, I look up, and there's the doors leading in the building, and there's my friend, whose dad was a deacon. He's like, get in here. And I'm like, oh, this is not going to go well. We go in there. He pulls us aside, and I don't know how the conversation started, but he, you know, what in the world? Like, what were you thinking? And you know what my answer was? He dared me. It was a perfectly valid answer for an 11 or 12-year-old guy. I mean, he dared me. So that's all I remember after that. We were punished for a while. We weren't even allowed to sit by each other at church. It you know. So God was on one hand merciful because I didn't hit the person, which was a good thing, but blame shifting. My answer was, well, he dared me. Like, that seemed logical to an 11-year-old kid who's left his brain at home that Sabbath. Genesis chapter 3, Mr. Horton actually alluded to this. Again, this is something that's gone, this is from the beginning of man, blame shifting or shifting the blame has existed in the heart of people. It starts with the very first human beings in the Garden of Eden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, we know the story, so I'm just breaking right into the, after they've eaten of the fruit, God comes to Adam, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, here you go, blame shifting. It's the woman whom you gave me. She gave me of the tree, and I ate. So he's either blaming her or he's blaming God. It's the woman that you gave me. That's about as good as you dared me, right? But see, this has been in the heart of man from the garden, to just shift the responsibility. I'm not going to change because it's easier just to blame somebody else. And so Adam attempts here to shift the blame on Eve, or again, maybe even on God, the way he words it. It's, you know, the woman that you gave me. Verse 13, the Lord God then turns to the woman. He says, what is this you have done? And the woman said, here we go again, blame shifting. Well, it's the serpent that you created and put on this earth, right? This talking serpent that didn't tell you something's up there. The serpent deceived me and I ate. You see, this is a problem that's existed in man from the beginning. And it's in all of us if we're not careful. You know, I don't change because it's easier to blame this. Right? Why, you know, one of my weaknesses, I've told you this before, is I have issues with people in traffic. My wife will tell me, you're doing it again. They can't hear you. I'm like, well, it makes me feel better, right? But, you know, God will put us in situations, but, you know, we can get frustrated. We can do things, but, you know, if we're not careful, we can shift blame on others, right? Instead of accepting responsibility for ourselves and making the changes that we need to make, we see this, we'll go forward to Exodus 32, we see this in the story of the golden calf. We probably read through this as we were recounting the Exodus account. Exodus 32, we'll look at just a couple verses there, because again, this is just, it's in man. It's our part of our nature, something we need to be aware of and deal with when it should arise. Exodus 32, verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil, like it's their fault. Even Moses at times said to God, well, you know how these people are, right? But he said, Aaron's like, they're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's come of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. You know, they gave it to me. I just threw it in the fire and poof, this calf popped out. Like, that's all I did was throw the gold in the fire. Shifting the blame instead of saying, yeah, this was my part in what happened here. You know, the worst part about blame shifting or shifting of the blame is often we don't even realize we're doing it. We start to answer with an excuse, not even realizing we're already starting to shift the responsibility away from ourselves, right? You know, Eve did not make Adam sin. Adam chose to eat the fruit. Adam sinned. The serpent didn't make Eve sin. Eve chose to eat the fruit. The people here didn't force Aaron to make the calf. Aaron chose to make it. And if we're not careful, we can shift blame on ourselves, not recognizing the same is true in our own lives. Circumstances do not force us to sin. They only help reveal our sin. Right? We choose to sin. The circumstances put something in front of us, but we make the choice. This is all about God wanting to see our hearts, right? No matter our upbringing, no matter how many times the cards seem to be stuck, you know, or stacked against us, no matter whatever fill in the blank we want to come up with, whether or not we sin is a choice we make. That's the hard reality of it. When I let loose with that snowball, I made a choice to do that. I could say I could make all kinds of excuses, but that's only shifting the blame. I was at fault. I let it fly. So again, we can refuse to change by trying to explain away everything, but again, shifting the blame only tricks us into accepting sin as not being my fault. Somebody else is to blame. Number five, and this is a big one. People don't change because faith is part of their life instead of faith being their life. Faith is just a part of their life. It's not being their life. You know, when faith is part of our lives, we control it. When our faith is our whole life, it controls us. One is compartmentalizing our faith versus letting it be and consume our entire life. When faith is a part of our lives, we do just enough to not feel guilty. We go to the holy days, tithe, offerings, follow the food laws, go to church most times. Right? We do just enough to not feel good. Faith is part of our life. But when it's our entire lives, right, those things, they're not even an inconvenience. Because when we treat faith as merely a part of our lives and those things that we do, they might be inconvenient at times, but we feel righteous for our great sacrifice in going to services every Sabbath and being at the holy days. But when it's our entire life, right, and God, you know, and we're living our life the way God would want us to live, everything about God's way is a priority. Everything is. We make everything we do a priority. We don't merely attend Sabbath services. We're there every week and trying to contribute in whatever way we can, looking for how we can serve and help one another. And those things we do during the week as well, when we reach out to one another, right? It's our whole life, not just part of our life. In Matthew chapter 5, because again, when faith is only a part of our life, we don't really commit to making the changes that we need to make. In Matthew chapter 5, look at one verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Right? When our faith is our life, that's we hunger, we thirst for doing what's right. When it's only part of our life, we do just enough to feel okay, to feel like we're right with God, and we don't do much more. In Romans chapter 5, Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Right? Verse 1 talks about justified by faith. Verse 3, glorying in tribulations, knowing the fruit that comes from going through trials that we have to go through. And it doesn't mean the trials are enjoyable. That's why they're called trials. But we understand what is achieved at the other end of those trials. Later in Romans, familiar verse, chapter Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, right? That's when faith is your life, right? As opposed to it being something you do on Saturday and the holy days. Right? Faith can't just be part of our life. It has to be our entire life. That's when it brings about real change. You know, I mentioned the faith chapter we touched on earlier, right? You could go through everybody in there, and in each one of those accounts that is mentioned, it says they accomplished what they did because of faith. Faith is what allowed them to accomplish what they were to accomplish. You know, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So, some people can't change because faith is just a part of their life. It's not their whole life. We looked at five reasons today why people don't change. Number one is they don't want to. Number two is denial. Number three is self-justification. Four is shifting the blame or blame shifting. And number five is when faith is only part of our life, not our whole life. So then the question is, how long will people go without changing? How long will we go without changing? You know, as I said, we went through this last week practicing changing our routines, right? And as we're likely to do tonight or tomorrow, we'll go back to our routines, right? And we'll have maybe our favorite foods or what have you. And that's okay. We don't have to continue eating butter. Let's face it, probably ate a lot of butter this week. I did. I did think, would I enjoy matzo so much if I didn't butter them? And the truth is, no, I would not. Not in the least, because I tried to eat one whole matzo without butter, and it was difficult. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3, because again, we're going to go back to certain routines, physical things in our life, and that's okay, but we can't forget the lessons of why we go through this every year, to be constantly reminded of the need for change in our life, these disruptions, like changing our patterns, you know, like we do through the days of unleavened bread, is a good thing. To stop from our annual routines, and we got to spend time in advance of it, cleaning and prepping and getting ready for it, and then living through it by eating that unleavened bread every day. But in 2 Peter, notice his concluding comments in this second epistle here, chapter 3, beginning of verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, right? The question is, how long will people continue to not change? He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he wants us, he's trying to give us time, but he can't hold up things forever. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Right? Our conduct has to continue. Right? What manner of person are we going to be? What have we learned through this last week that we're going to continue? Right? We can put away the matzos and those physical things. We go back to enjoying what, but the spiritual lesson, are we going to carry that forward? Right? Looking for and hastening, verse 12, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The theme for the youth camp program this year is Race to Your Crown. I was going through these sections this past week. It was 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to look at a few verses, beginning of verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Notice then verse 26. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. I change when I need to change. Right? I make corrections that I need to make corrections over. I discipline my body, disciple my body, right? And bring it into subjection, lest when I have preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Right. Later on in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes to Timothy, right? He says, I did it. I finished the race. He says, and I know there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He says, and not just for me, not me alone, but for everyone. If we make the changes we need to make when God brings them to our attention, that's a critical step. You know, God has a crown for each and every person, right, who willingly chooses to live his way. He's not going to force us. He's not going to force us. You know, the days of unleavened bread show us that change can be difficult, right? Israel kept wanting to go back. It was just, for whatever reason, just they felt that was just easier to go back to where they were. What was in front of them was hard. It seemed overwhelming at times. And so they kept whining and yearning to go back, various times choosing people to take them back. Right? God had to help them every step of the way. One person once said, God had to bring Israel into the promised land kicking and screaming against their will. And sometimes it looks that way, right? It's like this. But he's not going to drag us into his kingdom. Right? We have to be willing to change. Right? When we consider the five reasons why people do not change, there's one thing we realize. Help is needed. help is needed. We can't do this on our own. And that help is going to come in the form of the Holy Spirit, right? That was first given on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, right? The next holy day we're going to observe. Right? You know, Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, before his crucifixion, he says, you know, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because when I go away, I'll pray to the Father and he'll send a helper to you. You think it's, you know, you're concerned about me leaving. Actually, the Father and I are going to send the helper to you, right? That's going, and that's why I use that term, the parakletos, the helper, that's going to help. And he says, but if I don't depart, then it will not be sent, right? You know, God gives us, who are baptized, his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, his divine essence. I use the term DNA a lot, right? Right? It knows what God expects. It knows what God wants. And to the extent that we yield to it, it will help us to change, right? Still not a guarantee, because even with the Holy Spirit, we still have to choose. We have to choose to submit to it or not. But again, the help will come in the form of the Holy Spirit. The countdown to Pentecost, the next holy day, began Saturday, right? The Sabbath in the midst of the days of unleavened bread. We have 46 days to go.